This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد فنسأل الله تعالى أن يغفر لنا ذنوبنا ويكفر عنا سيئاتنا نسأله بعلم نافع ورزق واسع و عملا صالحا متقبلا وعليه نتوكل وإليه المصير وهو حسبنا فنعم المولى ونعم النصير ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم أيها الإخوة السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
وعليكم السلام.
We begin as always praising Allah. He alone is worthy of all praise and sending peace and prayers on his final messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we ask Allah to accept from us, to forgive us, to guide us. We ask Allah to give us useful knowledge, wide sustenance, and make us of those who do deeds that are acceptable to Allah. And on him we utterly depend, and to him is our goal, and there is no power and might except that of Allah. In anything that we do, of course, we should reflect and think, and especially in anything we do, actually, people say for knowledge of deen, as though the rest doesn't matter, actually, because we want good deeds from all walks of life. We don't want wasted deeds, whether we're working, whether we're studying, whether we're studying at school or whether it's university, all of these subjects. I don't accept this division of Islamic subjects and non-Islamic subjects. You've heard me mention that before. Yes, what we say, we don't say Islamic and non-Islamic subjects or secular subjects, because science, geography, and all these, we don't call them secular subjects because it is knowledge. And this is also mustahab in deen, makes it mustahab and recommended for us to go into those fields as well, whether it's medicine, science, engineering, and all fields of life, isn't it? So we don't call them that as though. But yeah, when we're talking about learning the sharia, the usuluddin, the sciences of religion, specifically to do with Quran, Hadith, Sirah, as we're studying, etc. and then, of course, the etiquettes of learning are there for all of the other sciences and fields of knowledge as well. But especially with this, because as we take, as Ulama said before, we go to specialists in fields of medicine. You don't go to a quack. Some people call them to go and find out about your health and medicine. Yeah. And now so you go to a doctor, and then doctors even have specializations as well. And in regards to the field of engineering, you go to a specialist. In any field, you go to somebody who is suited to that, not some just layperson throwing out. That's why Ulama said before, when it comes to deen, then this is to do with your akhirah. This is to do with your akhirah. Actually, it's to do with this world and akhirah, because to get to akhirah, you have to have the advice and knowledge of what you're going to do in this world. So it's to do with this world and the akhirah. So it's it's the more serious matter, isn't it? Yeah. So in this regard, also look to who you take your knowledge from. more so crucially, because you end up being misguided by those who are just guessing and not had the background and the learning from ulama and scholarship in that regard. So when we do that, also Imam Nawawi mentions that in his muqaddimah, his introduction to his major work that he did in Shafi'i Madhab, and he mentions about etiquettes of the teacher and etiquettes of the students in learning, especially this knowledge. That's a long topic, but for us, just one of the important things for both students and teacher, there are things which are common, is making the niyyah, this here, khalis alillah, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's sake. Yeah. So we come for the purpose to learn, is not so we can argue with other people, not so that we can show off that we know, but the purpose of learning so we can grow closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So always remind ourselves of that. That's why we make the dua at the beginning. That's why I mentioned his praise at the beginning, and send peace and prayers on his final message, don't we? It's to remind ourselves and produce humility in ourselves, isn't it? Because I know we mentioned this as well, and others have mentioned it, that Mujahid, it is said, and others said it as well. Mujahid is from the Tabi'een, a student of Abdullah ibn Abbas, and Ibn Abbas is mentioning it as well, that the one who is full of arrogance and the one who is overfull of humility doesn't learn, will not learn. Two kinds of people. The arrogant we can understand. It's pretty obvious, because the arrogant one thinks, I know it all, I don't want to listen to anything more. Okay, so the arrogant is stopped from learning, but so is mustahyi. Mustakbir wal mustahyi. Why the shy person?
Because you don't ask questions.
Too shy. Shy doesn't mean they don't have any. No, shy means over shy. They're not too shy to even ask when they're not understood. So the teacher doesn't even know, does this person understand? Because they're too timid. Become too timid. And that's why they said, ulama, another said, man raqqa wajhu, raqqa ilmu, or raqqa dinu. Who, again, the same idea, the one who is so timid, in their manner, then their deen and their knowledge will also be of timid nature as well. It won't really be grounded. Off onto another topic, just to remind it for me and for you to remember always Mardat or Rabb, the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the pleasure of our Lord, and that's what matters to us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through this effort, increase us in Iman and bring us closer to Him, and increase us in love for Allah and His Messenger, the final Messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is how we started, remember, the first introduction of Seerah. I told you what was the purpose. And I hope, as I mentioned before, and I'm teaching Seerah, as I felt in my life, studying Seerah increased my love for Rasulullah. I hope it does that for you. If not through my talks, certainly from your own reading and things. We're just tools, in a sense. I'm not bringing anything from myself. Anything I bring is from the bounty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, carrying on with the topic, we left at the end of Ghazwatul Badr last time, if you remember, and after the captives. And the situation, we said, we mentioned things in Medina about the captives and ransom, etc. And in Mecca, of course, is the opposite, lamenting and wailing. In fact, some reports mention, I don't know how authentic they really are, nothing absolutely authentic, that some of the leadership, like others, actually forbid lamenting. They didn't want to lament because they were going to take revenge. So you'll find that in some writings. We don't know what the truth of it is, but it's fine in a historical sense, perhaps that will happen. And there's a rage as well as with that lamenting, a rage because they've been defeated at the hands of a handful of Muslims, yeah, and the ones they declared the war, remember? And they are Quraysh. Everybody quakes in the Arabian Peninsula when they hear, so how are they going to show face? Yeah? How are they going to show face to keep that authority, the royalty and the fact, you know, they're the Quraysh are the leaders of the Arab and they're the ones who are the guardians of the sanctuary of the Kaaba, etc., etc., you know, where people come. So, in that wailing and lamenting and preparations for vengeance, because they haven't finished with it. Yeah. One of the stories is that of, and this is mentioned in authentic hadith, about Umayr ibn Wahab and Safwan ibn Umayyah. Safwan ibn Umayyah, this is Umayyah ibn Khalf, his son. And Safwan ibn Wahab, they're mushriks, they're in Mecca, and they're having a discussion, and one is saying to the other, really, life is so bitter now after this defeat at the hands of those, they don't see them as believers, they're seen as renegades, they're seen as ones who have gone off their way, yeah? And it'll never be the same, you know, because they've lost family and things as well. And Safwan, Umayr says to Safwan, was it not for my children and family burden and the debts I have, really, you know, I'd go and kill that renegade Muhammad with my own hands. So Safwan says to Umayr, he says, well, they're discussing, I tell you what, really? Is that what you want to do? I'll take care of your family and children if something happens to you, and I'll sort your debts out. They count them as cleared. So he basically, they plot together. How are you going to get to him? Oh, I'll take a sword, but I'll take a poison sword. So I only need to jab him a bit with a poison sword and he'll be dead. So they hatched their plot and plan. And Umayr ibn Wahab has actually, I think it's his son, who's been one of the ones who've been captured. So he goes with the pretense of taking the ransom, doesn't he? That's what his pass is, to get in, to get near the Messenger of Allah. So Umayr goes to Medina, and nobody else knows about this except them two. What they plotted, even the Quraysh don't know, it's their secret plan. And he tries to get, he has a sword on him, and tries to get to the Messenger of Allah. And Umar, radiallahu anhu, means, where are you going, O Mushrik? You know, I think he's suspicious. I've come to ransom, but I want to meet Muhammad himself before I give the ransom. So they Umar and others take him, and they say to the Prophet, somebody's carrying a sword. He says, it's all right, bring him to me. So he goes with the sword still and claims, the Prophet said, where have you come from? He said, I've come to pay the ransom, to release my son. He said, what, we're carrying a sword around your neck? Is it not so that you had a meeting with Safwan? And this is what you said in that meeting of yours? This is what you plotted to do? He's in shock, Umayr, because he said, nobody knows about this. Only I and Safwan, Safwan ibn Umayyah, we only knew about this. How has he found out? So he declared his shah. He said that only he must be the messenger of God. Because how did he find this information? So actually, Umayr, the enemy who comes with a sword around his neck to kill the messenger of Allah, becomes a believer. Does the shahada. Subhanallah. But he asked permission for the Messenger of Allah to go back to Mecca. At this stage, he asked permission to go back to Mecca. But it's special permission. Remember, as time goes on, it becomes incumbent for those who are able to, from Mecca, certainly to go to Medina. that obligation, as I mentioned to you before, for Hijrah wasn't there on Abyssinia. Because many of the people from Abyssinia, even the likes of Jafar, came much later. Still hasn't come from around, in fact, we'll see, around the Battle of Khaybar. So you're talking about 5 or 6 years on. But it seems that the Hijrah was incumbent on them. Yet he's asking special permission to go back, because he wants to. He's saying, Ya Rasulullah, I've been enlightened, and perhaps I can affect others, including his friend. Yeah. So he goes back with a view to doing da'wah, basically, and spreading the word, and see which others he can influence. So that's what we know about the story. He goes back and he does that one. They don't accept him, of course, in that regard. One of the things that Abu Sufyan does, that it is said in Sirah writings, that he takes a vow not to have a bath and not to, you know, wear clean clothes or scent himself, etc., until he's taken some revenge on what had happened. And he has to show some leadership now, because the big leaders are all gone. So his position becomes, heightened. Unless he shows some leadership, then others will vie for that. So there's some politics on it, so he has to show courage and being bold. So what he does, actually, he goes at the head of 200 men, cavalry, horseback. But he doesn't go to attack Medina directly. He goes by stealth, by night. And this is called Ghazwat al-Sawiq. He goes by stealth by night. He tries to get in through his contacts in the Jewish clans, the Banu Nadir, for example. Huyay ibn Akhtab, he tries to get to stay at his place, in his castle, as it were, in their castle, and he refuses. But somebody else from the Banu Nadir, from the leadership, accepts. And they hide there and stay there. So he makes an attack into Medina by night, by stealth, and kills one or two of the believers in Medina. And this is war going on. He actually goes into Medina and kills and burns some of the orchards and homes, and then runs off. Runs off back to Mecca. But the Prophet ﷺ finds out after he's done this, while he's still in Medina, about it, or when he's departed and running away, that this is what's happened. So the Prophet ﷺ, at the head of some of the military, the believers, they chase them out Medina. They don't manage to catch up with them. Abu Sufyan and the 200 Quraysh that they come with, mushriks, escape. To lighten their load, what they came with is something called sawiq, which is like barley and wheat. It's a food, a fodder, and they drop that to lighten the load to escape, because they find out that they're being chased, to lighten the load. And that is what is why it's called Ghazwat al-Sawiq, that's collected by Rasulullah and the believers and taken back in Medina, collected on the outskirts of Medina. So this is Ghazwat al-Sawiq, which is, and Abu Sufyan now feels he's, by his measure, because he wants to obviously have a bath and clean himself and scent himself, so he thinks by this he's taken some vengeance, and now he can, you know, he's fulfilled part, as it was, his promise. But it doesn't end there, of course, especially with what the caravan that Abu Sufyan escaped with and all its good, belonging to many of the leaders in Mecca. They want to use that to harness, to prepare a military expedition to completely wipe out Medina, which is what they're planning. One of the things that happens after Badr, in the second year of Hijrah, is Banu Qaynuqa, it's pronounced differently depending on who's pronouncing it. Remember, this is one of the Jewish tribes settled in the south of Medina, on the outskirts. They have their own a fortress, as the others do as well. Ka'b ibn Ashraf has his own fortress near the Banu Nadir, and Banu Qaynuqa have their own. They, and all the Jewish tribes don't do it consistently, but they are the first one who are full of so much hatred when the believers and the Prophet come back victorious from Badr. And they don't hide it. They now become open. Yeah, so it's in the marketplaces, their comments and their deriding of the Muslims. And they're supposed to be, remember, there's a pact, they're supposed to be from the same state and city. Yeah. So they're openly declaring their treason. Openly challenging and declaring their treason. And this is what's going on. And their hatred is coming out openly. Not hidden, but openly. Which will affect the citizens of Medina, of course. Open treason being shown like that. Sira, many of the Sira records mention, which is not authentic, about in their marketplaces, because they were business merchants, like all the Jewish tribes were, that one of them attack and remove some clothing of from a Muslim woman, and as a consequence, a Muslim kills the Jews, etc., and that causes a big feud, and they refuse to pay the blood money. It is not an authentic report, but what we know authentically is their declaration of treason and their hatred coming out. So this carried on for some time, until the Prophet ﷺ finally decides, because he knows that the war with Mecca hasn't finished, he doesn't want enemies within. They're the most dangerous, are they not? Yeah. You've already got munafiqs, and now you've got somebody, one of the tribes, who made a treaty to be part of, you know, and be trustworthy and to be true as citizens to Medina, now openly breaking and speaking against that. So the Prophet ﷺ goes to them, gathers them in the marketplace, which is mentioned in authentic hadith. And urges them to submit to the treaty and pact they've already made. Yeah? To renew it, as it were, the pledge. And some reports he's mentioned, uses the word that he's telling them to aslam. Aslam, some people translate it as, he's telling them to become Muslim. It's not saying that. Aslam means to submit. Okay? So in this context, some people mistakenly think, and Orientalists play on it as well, oh look, he's forcing them to become Muslim or else. No, he didn't say that. Nowhere has he forced anybody to become Muslim, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but to submit to the treaty and the pact that had already been arranged, and not show open treason and tyranny like they were doing, their hatred for the people of Medina, and supporting the enemy. Yeah. So when the Prophet asked them, warned them, and asked them to submit and keep that contract, they responded negatively instead. And it is mentioned by Ibn Hajar, who says it is a hasan report. They said, because of their attitude, so the Prophet ﷺ said, do that, otherwise you'll face the fate of the Quraysh. Because if you're declaring treason, then we'll have to have a fight with you, because that needs settling before we face the enemy from outside. So they say, oh, the Quraysh, nah. They were unexperienced buffoons. They were gullible. You'll find out when you meet us. Yeah, you'll realize that we're not like them. That we are, you know, hardened and experienced in battle. Yeah. The likes of you never faced before. So actually, they're becoming even more offensive, yeah, and making their declaration of war, they're challenging the Messenger of Allah. They're challenging the state, the government. And when you say the Messenger of Allah, you represent, they didn't recognize him as that, but they're challenging the state, the authority, who they made a pact with, the government, you can say. Yeah. So because of that, the response to Prophet Sallallahu, they didn't actually renew their treaty. They actually showed enmity instead and challenged. So the Prophet Sallallahu, it's mentioned, went with the believers, the army, and there was a siege for 15 nights of their fortress. So war has been declared, basically. So siege means, in the end, the Prophet and the believers would have overcome and killed them, because it's war that they've declared as well. They've said, you won't find us like them, you'll see how you find us. But it was after 15 nights, who interceded on behalf of the Banu Qaynuqa was Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. He'd now recently become a believer, or declared Shahada in an open sense, but everybody knows he was munafiq from beginning right to the end. Through wahi we know, of course. So he pleaded with the Messenger of Allah, because his leadership, that lift the siege, and he'd go in between Qaynuqa, because he already had a relationship with Qaynuqa. Khazraj had a treaty, a pact from Jahiliyyah with Qaynuqa. So he was going to and fro, and he said, he made an agreement for them not to be harmed and killed if they surrendered, that they would surrender to the decision of the Messenger of Allah, the state basically. And a decision for that and here Ubadah ibn Samit, who was also from the Khazraj, who was a believer, not munafiq, he broke his allegiance with the Qaynuqa because of their behavior. And Abdullah ibn Sul kept his allegiance to try and get benefit from them. Anyway, Messenger of Allah listened to him and allowed them. Therefore, the decision was that they were going to be exiled. They couldn't be trusted because, you know, you got enemies behind. They didn't change their position. They could have said, yeah, okay, we'll keep the treaty. No. So the decision was for them to be exiled. And they were exiled and went off into the area of Syria and Sham, and where later on they disappeared. We don't know what happened to the actual tribe. But they left, there are various reports, they left some of their weaponry and some of their wealth and took their women and children, etc. away. So that's Banu Qaynuqa, the first of the three tribes that were dealt with because of their treason again. Now, another thing that happens after Badr is somebody called Ka'b ibn Ashraf, which we have to clarify. Ka'b ibn Ashraf, in regards to Banu Qaynuqa, let's mention something. The Quran mentions Quran mentions a good report, which is the situation of revelation to do with Banu Qaynuqa, and also to do with Abdullah ibn Ubadah ibn Samit, who broke his allegiance with them, and Abdullah ibn Salul, who kept his allegiance with them. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned in that regard in Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse 51 and 52, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu la tattakhidhu al-yahuda wan-nasara awliya ba'duhum awliya ba'd wa man yatawallahum minkum fa innahu minhum إن الله لا يهدي القوم الظالمين فترى الذين في قلوبهم مرض يسارعون فيهم يقولون نخشى أن تصيبنا دائرة فَعَسَى اللَّهُ أَنْ يَأْتِيَ بِالْفَتْحِ أَوْ أَمْرٍ مِنْ عِنْدِهِ فَيُصْبِحُوا عَلَى مَا أَسَرُّوا فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ نَادِمِينَ. Allah SWT says here, O you who believe, do not take Jews and Christians as your allies, nowadays translated as your friends. Remember I covered this topic before? You see what context it comes in? He's talking about Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Sulul, who kept them as allies while they were enemies. Not because they were Jews and Christians, because the alliance was kept with Banu Nadir and with Banu Qurayza. This is just for them. So context now tells you what it's talking about. It's not talking about all Jews and Christians, but those who are showing enmity and war and treason, actually. Yeah. So do not take in that context now. That's why I mentioned this, because now it's telling you the sabab and nuzul, the reason for revelation for this ayah, is this. What's going on? Yeah. And who's keeping the alliance is Abdullah ibn Salul, the munafiq, and munafiqs who are with him. They are allies of each other. And among you, he who takes them for allies shall be regarded as one of them. Yeah. Allah does not guide the wrongdoers. Indeed, you see those afflicted with a disease of hypocrisy. They're the ones taking them as allies. Talking about hypocrites. Yeah. Not the other believers. They race towards them saying, we fear lest some misfortune overtakes us. So, what we understand from this is that the munafiqs from the who claiming to be believers are hedging their bets both ways. They're claiming to be believers openly with the Muslim camp, while secretly they're also keeping their alliances warm with the enemy. Not with the Jews and Christians generally, but with the enemy Jews and Christians and with the enemies from the Quraysh. We already mentioned Abdullah ibn Ubay and his ongoings with the Quraysh and his dealings with them. Yeah. So this is that kind of alliance that's going on. Munafiqs hedging their bets, saying, yeah, we fear some misfortune overtakes us. Yeah. So keeping their warm there in case they see the believers losing, then they can say, oh, we're with you really. Yeah. While apparently they're saying to the believers, we're with you. So this is, you see? And that then explains to the context. And so now to take these ayat, yeah, and say, oh, you Muslims living in England, you're not allowed to have friends from Christians and Jews. That's what it's saying. It's not. You understand how dangerous it is? Not understanding the background, and not even understanding what awliya means in that context. So that's just to remind you of that. Now, Ka'b ibn Ashraf, if you look at most seerah writings, Ka'b ibn Ashraf, it'll say the murder of Ka'b ibn Ashraf. And with a bit more sense, it might say killing of Ka'b ibn Ashraf, but most of the seerah writings in English, I see, it says the murder. And of course, then the Orientalists come and say, oh, look at Muhammad. He's murdering people who he doesn't like. So let's look at the context of the story of Ka'b ibn Ashraf. Ka'b ibn Ashraf is a Jewish leader, has his own fortress, very rich, and he's a poet. He's a poet. So his words are like the media. His words are like the media of today. Yeah. As Donald Trump is criticizing the media, he probably got some truth in what he's saying there anyway. I was really laughing, chuckling to myself when he stopped the BBC and CNN going into his... It's good to see that wrangling going on a bit. Let's see what happens. But anyway, the media and the power of the media. Well, this is the man of the media in Medina. Yeah, the media in those days were poets, and for some time to come after as well. The poet could lift and raise a person's stature and respect, and they could also throw it into the dirt, so everybody's going Latna, Latna on this, Latna on that person. Yeah, so that's how it was. So he had that powerful ability of poetry. His father was Arab, and his mother was from the Banu Nadir. Banu Nadir, and then hence his ties with the Banu Nadir were strong. Yeah, and he was Jewish, obviously, in Jewish family, and well-to-do as well. After Badr, that he hated the Messenger of Allah. And after Badr, his anger became very acute, like that of Banu Qaynuqa. And it is mentioned in a report that he visits, in this anger state, visits Mecca. And there is a discussion between him and Abu Sufyan when he visits Mecca. He went to Mecca to meet the leadership of Mecca to wail and lament with them at their loss. Yeah. And show his hatred to the enemy from his own place, Medina. Yeah. And encourage the Quraysh to rise up against Medina, where he comes from. What's that called? High treason, isn't it? Yeah. Not just over there, like Banu Qaynuqa were. He actually travels, yeah, and makes pact over there and encourages, and yeah, with his poetry. With his poetry against Prophet ﷺ and the believers in Medina, and making the blood boil of the enemy. So they stand up, you know, and poets can do that. And that's what he did. That's what he did. And the Prophet ﷺ knew about it and found out about it. Yeah, and he was showing his enmity in Medina anyway, because he was arrogant, he wasn't afraid, he had his own fortress. So his enmity was coming out in his words of treason and his poetry of hatred for the Messenger of Allah. Now, it's not the hatred of the Messenger of Allah. Some Sira writers and some ulama came from, used this story, even Ibn Taymiyyah and even the likes of Qadi Ayyaz, who wrote the famous book Ash-Shifa, yeah, which I mentioned to you in Sirah. They use this story to say anybody who insults the Messenger of Allah should be killed, which is a common idea out there, isn't it? To do with cartoons and things, and those people sitting in the East and think, Muslim or non-Muslim, that we should go and kill them. And actually, that's not the reason. And that's in my opinion, not just in my opinion, others' opinion, an abuse of the story of Ka'b ibn Ashraf. The Prophet ﷺ, the killing of Ka'b ibn Ashraf wasn't because of insulting the Prophet ﷺ. But when you're showing your hatred to the Messenger of Allah as the state, and you're uttering words of treason, Abdullah ibn Ubay was doing it all the time. Who was openly trying to show that he was Muslim, but he was munafiq. He was insulting the Messenger, but not to the extent of Ka'b ibn Ashraf, of course. Yeah. But he was actually questioning and uttering words through his poetry of treason against the state, against the Prophet ﷺ and the believers. So his words were treason, his actions were treason, going to Mecca, what he did. Yeah. And then, and Abu Sufyan also asks him, that which is a better religion? So Abu Sufyan is saying, because you guys, you're learned in religion, should we follow him? What is he coming with? Is it, you know, it seems to be similar. What he's suggesting, Abu Sufyan, it seems to be a similar religion to you. Yeah, is his religion better than ours? Or is ours better? What should a sincere Jew say? Should really say something with similar to that, because they're in idol worship. Yeah, living in ignorance. Where he says, no, follow the religion of your forefathers. Shirk. That is better than what he's brought. That's what he said. So, in this regard, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the ayah in 51 in Surah 4, Surah An-Nisa. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا نَصِيبًا مِنَ الْكِتَابِ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْجُبْتِ وَالطَّاغُوتِ وَيَقُولُونَ لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا هَؤُلَاءِ أَهْدَى مِنَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا سَبِيلًا أُولَئِكَ الَّذِينَ لَعَنَهُمُ اللَّهُ وَمَن يَلْعَنِ اللَّهُ فَلَن تجد له نصيرا. Have you not seen those who have been given a portion of the book? Whom a portion of the book was given? Talking about Jews and Christians. In this case, the Jews. They believe in baseless superstitions and false deities and say about the unbelievers that they are better guided than those who believe. This is the Quran saying. They say that they are better guided than those who believe. Such are the ones whom Allah has cursed, and whom Allah curses has none to come to his aid or help. So this is in regards to that. This is his issue. So he's not only committed high treason, but he's continuing. And he's in, what you say, in bed with the enemy. So the punishment of high treason, and he's still living in Medina. He's not been ousted. He's got a fortress in Medina. Yeah. So he's igniting the flame of enmity to the enemy to come and attack Medina while he's sitting in Medina committing open treason. As a consequence, it is not absolutely clear, but it seems like it, that the Prophet ﷺ has suggested to Muhammad ibn Maslama al-Ansari, that he suggests in various hadith, who will deal with Ka'b ibn Ashraf for me. Now, this is not a personal vengeance. Ka'b ibn Ashraf is being dealt with by the government, by the state. He's being given the punishment of high treason, which is execution, death. So it is not the murder of Ka'b ibn Ashraf. You can say it is the execution of Ka'b ibn Ashraf by the Medinan state. In political terms, that's what's going on. You understand? You follow me? That's what's happened here. So in Sirah writing, it should actually say in the title, execution of Ka'b ibn Ashraf by the state. Now, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam decides to do it the way he decides, perhaps to reduce bloodshed. If the believers went with the military to go and attack him, and openly declare and kill him, it would lead to more bloodshed of believers, because he was in a fortress himself. So the Prophet ﷺ asked Muhammad ibn Maslama, who volunteered for this, to deal with it. And the Muhammad ibn Maslama said, Ya Rasulullah, can I use trickery to deal with him? Which is what happens in the story, which is mentioned in one of the reports in Bukhari, that he's friends with him from before Islam. Muhammad ibn Maslama is one of his friends. So he arranges a meeting with him to say that he wants to So he says negative things about the Prophet ﷺ, not specifically, but saying, oh look, you know, all this warfare, we need armor for the military expedition, because ever since he's come, you know, we've been burdened with this military campaigns and warfare, etc. So Ka'b, of course, now brings out his treason when he's being teased a bit. Yeah, and he starts, I told you this would happen when, yeah. It's also confirmation through doing that of what he's really about. Yeah, and he says, well, yeah, I can give you the armor, but you'll have to ransom or give me asset, your women and your children for me to keep. This is what the Jews used to do sometimes. They used to keep the women and children as asset to get the money back, as it were, for them to borrow money, money for military expedition, etc. The story goes on about among them, the Muslims saying, no, you're handsome and everything, and how can we give our women to you, you know, we'll never get them back, etc. But we'll let you have such and such, etc. So anyway, what they managed to do with that meeting, he managed to arrange a meeting with him at his fortress, to get entrance to his fortress and to get him to come down out of the fortress to meet. And when Muhammad ibn Maslama goes the second time, it is at night time, and he goes with two or three other companions. And he's wearing armor, because he also is some of the stories mention his wife saying to him, don't go down what you're going down this time of night. He said, it's my friend, from I know him from years. That he's wearing a helmet, and Muhammad ibn Maslama says, oh, that's a nice perfume, what you've got on, I'd like to smell it. So, and then he talks further, you know, just making him feel good. Well, take your helmet off, I'd like to smell the perfume more closely. And when he takes it off, they kill him, they execute him. So that is the story of Ka'b ibn Ashraf and why he was executed. After the execution, there's a bit of a hurori in Medina, especially from Banu Nadir, who found out that he's been killed. What's going on here? And it's been clarified that it was because of his treason, and also that you need to refreshen your pledge. And they do. Banu Nadir, at this stage, they keep their pledge with Rasulullah ﷺ and the state in Medina. As we'll see, it's not for long, because the most authentic thing is after Ghazwat of Uhud in the third year of Hijrah, Banu Nadir do a turn as well, and we'll see what happens with them. Next is really Ghazwat of Uhud. Before that, there are little things that are going on. One of the Prophet ﷺ and the companions are still making it difficult for the Quraysh in regards to their business trip. They haven't given up and sat in Medina and said, oh, it's all right now, we've had a victory. They're still carrying on with the economic sanction, trying to make it difficult for, because they're still at war with the Quraysh. And they obviously with them to try and get the Quraysh to call the war off. If they could have a treaty, they'd be fine. But they're not in any treaty, so they're obviously going to make it difficult for their business channels. And one of the things that is mentioned is Ghazwatul Qarda, which Ibn Ishaq and Ibn Sa'd mentioned, although it doesn't have any chain of authenticity. But perhaps it happened, that's the what we can say, that the Quraysh try and take routes to Iraq from the other side. Instead of Sham, they tried to go to Iraq, the other side. One of the trips was at the helm of Abu Sufyan again, and he's carrying lots of silver on this trip. And the Prophet ﷺ sends Zayd ibn Haritha at the head of 100 men to meet and to intercept this business trip. And Abu Sufyan and the ones who were with him, they all run off, and the silver, according to this report in Ibn Ishaq, is taken back as booty to Medina. But there's no particular authenticity as a historical thing. Akram al-Omari, on these kind of reports, he says the kind of history we have, I mean, if you look at British history or going back a few hundred years, they never had chains and things. The kind of stuff you read as though it was fact, it's all hearsay and made up. We don't know what's really authentic, do we? So Akram al-Omari said, if you can accept all those historical facts, never mind British history, but world history, depending on who's written them, who's reporting them, we've no idea. We just learn it at school, and everybody takes it as, oh, it was fact. He said, if you have those kind of reports, then you can accept these kind of reports as well. Yeah, perhaps something like that happened. Yeah, if you want to put it on par. But when you come to ahadith, then it's a different ball game. You know, you're getting really authentic material as to what happened. We'll finish in 5 minutes. We'll have to finish. I thought we'd get through Ghazwatul Uhud, but we're nowhere near it, are we? The preparations, now, because of Badr, and because they've been tied in for their business trips, yeah, and because they've already vowed vengeance themselves, yeah, and their business trips were there to try and bolster the military expedition to Medina, but they have enough already. So they're already planning and preparing an attack on Medina. That was very clear. That was very clear. And the Prophet ﷺ knows about it, is informed about it in the third year of Hijrah. So it's a year on from Badr. And this is now in Shawwal. So Badr was 17th of Ramadan. Shawwal is Eid al-Fitr, isn't it? So it's after Ramadan. So it's literally a year. It's in the middle of a year and a month, you could say, that the Quraysh decide to set out. And they set out at the head of 3,000 this time. Well, 1,000 last time. Now that 1,000 came quickly to safeguard the caravan. Now they come well-equipped at the head of 3,000. The Prophet ﷺ finds out about it, and now the Prophet ﷺ decides, as he had done before, to take Shura. Remember, he took Shura, and there was all debate, did he take Shura with them outside Medina, inside? And we said the most authentic was inside. So Shura here again. But I'll finish here by just mentioning that this is the Mount of Uhud. Medina's actually down here. Right, but it's surrounded by lava tracks and mountains on all sides. The access to Medina was not from the south. You're coming from Mecca, you go from the north and come to Medina through this valley with Uhud mountain there, right? And so this is the entrance. So this is where the Quraysh come. They come up this way to try and get to Medina from this direction. This is the way they can get in, not from these sides, because it's all mountainous. And Uhud is there. There's a small hillock here, which is called Al-Ainain, which is very important, and it's to do with the archers and the position of the archers of the believers. So we'll see next time what happens, inshallah, in the Ghazwat al-Ghazwatul Uhud. It'll take a session definitely for us to do Ghazwatul Uhud, because there's quite a lot of detail in it, and a lot of course bravery and shuhada, etc., to do with Uhud, and lessons, many lessons in it. Any questions what we covered so far today?
Just a question about why were Banu Qaynuqa so against the Prophet ﷺ? Was it to do with trade issues that they lost with the Quraysh?
We don't have details. But historians say that about all the tribes, there was a discomfiture all the time, yeah, because they certainly had, not just with the Quraysh, they had a very strong economy, economy called a Medina, the Jewish tribe. Remember, I mentioned that much earlier on. And the Prophet ﷺ encouraged the believers to set up their own markets, so they weren't dependent on that.
So it's economic competition.
So it's partly economic, but also a hatred, because remember, the Prophet ﷺ calling them to Islam. He's mentioning the prophets there also. Yeah. So once they've decided he's an imposter, as they did with Isa al-Islam, you know what they tried to do there as well, what little information we have. Once they decide an imposter, it's not just it's a hatred, religious hatred as well. Yeah, a religious hatred to get rid of the imposter. Yeah, and partly economic and also political. Political. So these are some of the reasons. The rest we don't know. And the thing is that those days, people behaved as a tribe. You have Jews who individually broke off from their tribes, and we know their names as well, some of them, not all of them, who remained. They didn't go off with the tribe, but things worked in that community in those times very much. Tribes are an extended family. If the leadership of the tribe decide that they're going to go against and they're all going to be ousted, we're all going to go, because it involves children, aunts, uncles, everybody's related in the tribe, isn't it? So you think to yourself, why is the whole tribe? There must be some there who must have said, no, we don't agree with you. But they're not in a position in a tribal sense to do that. But some did. They broke from the tribes. Yeah, and they embraced Islam, the Jews who converted to Islam. And then they tried to reach out to the others who rejected them as well. So we do have examples of those who embraced Islam as well. And those who encouraged them to keep the treaty as well, even as Jews. So they'll have kept out of that. Those who agreed with the tribal leadership will have been ousted then. I'm away for a few weeks, so it'll be off for 3 weeks. 3 weeks. I'm sorry. But I'm going away. I don't want to do it over Skype. But inshallah, we will recommence then after that with Ghazwat al-Uhud. The date for that will be, well, it's exactly, if I'm off 3 weeks, exactly 4 weeks. And we're back on again, inshallah. So please make a note of that. When I get back, I'm going abroad, I'll remind, and if we can send out word to others as well. So that people know that we're back on again. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.